Lesson 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As indicated, we'll open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, providing us each with the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with the things that we learn today so that we may glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've got the context here, we are somewhere in the year 57, late 57, perhaps. It would be our best guess, probably the fall of 57 is when this was written. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's bypassed the Corinthians. They're very jealous because he's visiting other churches and not visiting them. And, of course, he fired him up with 1 Corinthians, which he wrote before this letter. And it was a very harsh letter, as we just got through studying that letter not too long ago. So chapter 2 starts out in verse 1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Now, Paul is indicating here that he didn't want to come to them in a way that he would have to chew them out, because he wasn't sure that the first letter had really taken effect. If the first letter hadn't taken effect, then when he comes to them the second time, then it's not going to be a time of rejoicing. He'd rather come and teach a group of people that are positive to learning, as opposed to coming in with a big stick and hitting people upside the head verbally. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." The word for sorrow here is lupe, which of course we get the word Guadalupe, and it's shortened for Lupe. And so if you're named Guadalupe, Lupe, that means you've been named Sorrow. It's the Greek word sorrow, but I don't think people really realize that. But that's the Greek word, L-U-P-E. "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Verse 2, "For if I cause you sorrow," and of course this is a first-class condition, and Paul knew that he caused him sorrow, "who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" Verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially, which I have especially for you." So Paul is basically saying, what is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to come to you with a big stick. I'd much rather come to you in a manner where I can teach you Bible doctrine. That would bring me joy. If I had to come in here with a big stick and hit you in the head, that would bring me sorrow. And therefore, I determined, as we saw in last Bible class, you get the second blessing here. Because you're going to get this second letter to Corinthians. And therefore, I'm going to test the waters and see if you're positive to doctrine. Again, as a Bible teacher, would you rather go to a congregation that's positive to the Word or one that's negative to the Word? So Paul's not going to waste his time. And he's very anxious about the Corinthians. He has a love for all the churches, but he spent a lot of time at the church of Corinth. And he has special attachments to this church. And we know that there's many letters going back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians, because they are seeking, they're groping, they've had some tremendous failures. But Paul is basically saying, the reason I bypassed you folks is because if I came in person, then there was a probability that I would come into a viper's nest. And I can't teach Bible doctrine to a crowd that's not relaxed and not responsive. I'd have to go in there and straighten you out with a big stick. So therefore, I determined that I would not come, and I'd give you the opportunity to rebound and to get back on the track with positive teaching. Because he was getting very bad reports from the Corinthians, as we know. And that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so that's what Paul is basically saying in these first couple of verses here. We could put that in the English question, which would be, how can I be relaxed and teach Bible doctrine if I come in person to chew you out as I did in the previous letter? So I chewed you out in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to be relaxed if I have to come in here with a stick and just beat the living daylights out of you verbally. And it's not going to be a relaxing time for me, and it's not going to be a relaxing time for you. So therefore, he wants to know whether the Corinthians have straightened themselves out. If they have, then he would love to come there and spend the winter. And we're going to see later on that Titus is going to bring him a report, and Titus is going to say, you know, I went there after Timothy was there, and they're straightened out now. They want you to come back. And therefore, Paul's going to be very happy about that. But that's future coming attractions coming up. At this time, Paul is just telling them, why I didn't come see you? I didn't come see you because I'd have to, you know, bring a stick. And I didn't know whether you were responsive to doctrine or not responsive to doctrine. So I was going to wait and see until I get reports back that you were positive. And he sent Titus out for that very reason, to do a reconnaissance of the church after 1 Corinthians and see what their response was. Because we know that Timothy probably carried 1 Corinthians and taught them 1 Corinthians. And when Timothy came back, he really didn't have a positive report. So then Paul sent Titus, because there were some other letters that were exchanged back and forth. We don't have those letters, but we know that Titus went out after Timothy, and then Titus would come back and give a report to Paul, which would bring him happiness. Okay, so Paul, when he talks about, you know, he has anguish of tears, much affliction, he's very apprehensive about what he's going to find. In verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, and again, this is a first-class condition, and I have caused sorrow. Paul realized that when he fired him up with 1 Corinthians, it's a very harsh letter. And so, if any has caused sorrow, and I did, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. So, this is, Paul is shifting gears here. You might see in your Bible there's a bold on the 5. Because he's going to take an issue that he addressed to the church before. And this is about the fellow that was sleeping with his mother. And if any has caused sorrow, it's Paul had to come in here and directly put this person under the sentence of death. Remember, we studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And this was a big point of contention in the church. And so now Paul is shifting here, that he did put this fellow under the sentence unto death, and as a chief apostle, he had the right to do it. But apparently, and we don't have these letters, reports came back that this fellow rebounded real quick. And we studied the doctrine of the sentence unto death many times. Hezekiah is another example. Hezekiah was put under the sentence unto death. He rebounded, and he was given an extension on his life. Isaiah wrote about that and described it. So this fellow that was sleeping with his own mother did the same thing. He rebounded, and he wanted to go back and learn Bible doctrine and grow in grace. But they wouldn't let him back in. And Paul got the reports back that these people would not let him back in, which indicates to Paul that they haven't learned grace at all. And so he's going to address this issue right off the bat right here. He's going to give a command from his authority as the chief apostle. And verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. To this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So this is the one that Paul is directly talking about. Now, it has two meanings here, obviously. It's directly pointing to this fellow that was sleeping with his mother that was not let back in. And this is in the singular. He's forgiving one person. Well, who could that one person be that they wouldn't forgive? Well, clearly that was the one person that Paul spent time on, putting this fellow under the sin unto death from 1 Corinthians. He didn't put anybody else under the sin unto death. It was a tactic of last resort. And apparently this fellow was very wealthy, very attractive, had a big role in the church there in Corinth. And so they followed Paul's orders. They didn't really want to, apparently. There was two crowds. There was about five crowds in the church at Corinth. There was the legalists. There was the folks that were partiers. There was all sorts of different people. But they did exclude him from the church. And then they wouldn't let him back in. So this was causing contention, because some of the grace people said, let him back in. The legalists said, no, you know, a bird with a broken wing will never fly again. Out he goes. And we see the same thing in Christian churches around here. You got some woman caught in adultery, they kick her out and they'll never let her back in. Or vice versa. Somebody does a horrible sin that somebody finds out about, and it's just a source of gossip and contention, and they ask them to leave, etc., etc. And they're passing judgments. Again, the Lord will take care of these things. And if you have to throw someone out of the church because they're disruptive, then that's the job of a communicator. You can't have somebody in church that's disrupting or distracting other believers. But if they mend their ways and want to come back, you got to let them back in. It's grace. And so they wouldn't let him back in. So Paul is urging him. He said, look, I've forgiven him. I've got reports back, and I sent word back. Again, we don't have these missing letters. That you are, I've taken off the sin unto death that I had the authority to put on you. And, you know, you're welcome to come back and learn Bible doctrine. But then he got other reports saying, hey, they're not letting me back in. So he had to directly tell them to let him back in. But it's all about grace. It's all about getting this church back on the track of grace and doing the right thing in the right way. So Paul addresses this particular person in terms of letting this guy back in. The word for forgive is the word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-S. The word for forgive is charizomai, which is from the derivative of charis. It means to forgive. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, which means to forgive. And Paul wants this fellow to be forgiven. And that's interesting that the root word charis, which is grace, C-H-A-R-I-S, is also the prefix in the word for forgive. And when you forgive, you have to forget. If you can't forget, then it's only half of forgiveness. And half forgivenesses will always get you in trouble. King David, for example, only did a half forgiveness on Absalom when Absalom took justice in his own hands and avenged the rape of his sister. David only gave him a half of forgiveness, and it came back to haunt him. If you're going to forgive, which you're commanded to forgive, then you forget it as well. Now, some people, of course, you have to sometimes use the doctrine of separation along with the doctrine of forgiveness. Some people you can forgive and forget, but you know, you're commanded also to separate from people. We've studied that doctrine. If they're negative to Bible doctrine, you forgive, forget, and love them from afar. Doesn't mean you have to invite them over for chicken dinner because I have to show you that I've forgiven and forgotten. You can forgive, forget, and use the doctrine of separation. I'm just, you know, you go your way, and I will go my way. So, and so Paul urges them to let this guy back in, and the reason he kicked him out in the first place, as we have in verse 10, is for their sakes, for the sake of the congregation. I remember many times when I was attending Colonel Thieme's church, and if you ever listen to some of his tapes, he would just stop in the middle of it and throw people out of the church that were in the back talking, or he would just fire them up. Somebody's doing their nails or doing something that's distractive. They didn't have you know, the gadgets we have today, but he would just throw them right out on their ear. People say, "Oh, that's very unChrist-like." Actually, it's not. He's protecting the rest of the congregation. He didn't tolerate anyone that was disturbing or distracting. You'll never see that in any other church, ever. Go to any of these mainstream churches. They'll just sing louder. They can drown you out, whatever you're doing. But they allow babies in the back, and they're crying, and everybody's just, oh, isn't it just wonderful? They're talking or knitting or texting or all sorts of things. But the reason you gather yourselves together, and we're commanded to forsake not the gathering of ourselves together, is to learn. It's not to have fellowship. Whatever that means. They think fellowship is just where you sit together with a bunch of people and swap spit with them, and that's what they call fellowship. It's not fellowship. The reason you gather yourselves together is to learn Bible doctrine. If you want to have an emotional good time, go to a George Strait concert or something. That's not why you go to church, to have a good time. It's not an entertainment system, although most churches, that's what they are. It's entertainment. It's Madison Avenue, and they got all sorts of bells and whistles and mirrors and altars and music and choirs and all sorts of confetti things going off. And what is it? If you just turn down the volume and look around, you just kind of wonder, what are these people doing? Are they teaching the Word of God? No, they're not teaching the Word. A, they don't know it. And so you can't teach what you don't know, obviously. And two, they'll say, well, it's too hard. These people can't learn that stuff. Yeah, you can. A moron can learn Bible doctrine. If you're positive, you're able to learn the full depth of Bible doctrine. And the excuse is, well, these people are just too dumb. They can't hear it. It doesn't hold any water. So, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, most believers are ignorant of his schemes, because Satan is a multi-genius. His schemes involve what we have in our handout of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. His schemes are all the social welfare, the do-goodism, all those things. And that's what Satan promotes. Satan also promotes religion. Religion is Satan's ace trump. If you play cards, that's his ace card. That's his card in the hole. Ace in the hole is religion. Religion basically says that God will let you in if you're just good and sincere and nice and help old ladies across the street. That's what religion is. You work your way to God, and it's a lie. It's a lie from the beginning, and Satan is the chief of all liars. But that lie is everywhere. It permeates everything that we do. And even those that are not religious, they still opt into the same concept. If they're not religious, they're tree huggers, they're do-gooders, they're global warming or whatever it is, global cooling, global warming, whatever their agenda is. They're going to help the downtrodden. They're going to right the wrongs of society. Basically, they're like Don Quixote. They're just attacking windmills. Doesn't mean a thing. Means absolutely nothing. Because even if you could succeed with all these things and make a perfect environment, people are still going to hell. So what? So you give somebody a nice life for 40 years. What does that mean? It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's not the purpose. That's not why Christ came into the world. And the propaganda is that, you know, Jesus gave a cold cup of water to somebody, and therefore we should give cold cups of water to people because that's what impresses God. God's not impressed with you giving a cold cup of water or tea or Coca-Cola or bourbon to anybody at any time for anything. It's a bunch of nonsense. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth at all. They pervert that passage in Matthew where it says, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and my name and everything? That's a passage for the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the Christian way of life whatsoever. It's heresy. And what they do is they just take it right out of context, and that verse is the antithesis of salvation by grace. Either that verse is true or all the rest of the Bible is false, the way they interpret it. So something's got to give, because salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. If you read that verse out of context, salvation is by being good, doing good, and thinking good. So somebody's wrong. Either the entire 90% of the rest of the Bible is wrong, or your little verse is wrong. And of course, we've studied Matthew. If you put it in its proper context, it's easy to exegete and to set out in a category. But if you don't, you haven't got a chance, because I've been to these things. That's all they do. They stand up and read that verse, and they never explain it. Just read the verse, and then close their Bible, and now let's all pass the plate and go out and go forth and do good and sprinkle holy water on you. It's absolutely straight from the mouth of Satan. It's satanic. Absolutely. Has nothing to do with salvation. Has nothing to do with the Christian way of life at all. You're commanded to be a good citizen, but that doesn't save you. Being a good citizen does not save you. And being a good citizen does not advance you in your spiritual life, not one iota. In fact, concentrating on being a good citizen and excluding rebound and learning doctrine, you're going backwards. You're in Satan's cosmic system. And he's a genius, because it sounds so attractive. Who's against doing good works? Nobody would raise their hands. We're all against war and these things like that. We must never go to war. Well, God's not against war. God tells you to go to war from time to time. There's a time for peace and a time for war. Jesus Christ holds the record for killing people. in time. He killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gate of Jerusalem in a very short period of time. So, he's going to come back and kill a whole lot of more people. That's not good English, but that gets the point across. Yes, sir?
So in that verse, they say that those people are saved because they call him Lord Kyrios. And so they use the verse, well, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So they say those are saved people.
Yeah, and again, an unbeliever can use the same language. I mean, they can parrot back words to you. There's no magical force that's going to come down where an unbeliever cannot say Lord. You can say the word Lord, and sometimes just to get rid of you as an obnoxious believer that bothers them all the time, they'll just say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." They don't. They're trying to get rid of you. Even the demons know there's a God and tremble. They know there's a Jesus Christ, and they say Jesus Christ. They say, you know, our time's not come yet. They know all about him, but they're in their eternity. They're already where they are. So, who knows the mind of a man but God? Now, how much faith does it take to be saved? A speck about the size of an electron going around an atom doesn't take a whole lot. But an unbeliever can say the words, but doesn't mean they believe it. Now, how do you determine if someone's a believer or not? What I usually do, if you're curious, I ask them. I don't even give them the gospel. I say, how are you saved? Let them tell you if you're curious. And if they tell you accurately, they say, okay, well, I guess you've got it going on. Because you can tell them, and they can parrot the words right back to you. Doesn't mean they're saved.
And after that, you ask them, what's the Christian way of life?
Well, they wouldn't have a clue if they're a brand new believer. You can ask them, but they don't know. They think the Christian way of life is being good, doing good, and thinking good. And all that garbage in there is in their soul. And you've got to empty out that stuff and then fill it with the divine viewpoint. Because the divine viewpoint is the antithesis of Satan's viewpoint. So Paul's assuming here in verse 11 that these people know about Satan's schemes. You've got to be read into the plan. Who is Satan? What is Satan? What's his plan? What's his policy? We've looked at the doctrine of the angelic conflict. We won't go through it in detail, but generally, just to rewind the tape a little bit, the first creatures that were created with volition were angels. Angels have something in common with us right now. They have volition. They made choices. Now, angels are in their eternity already, so their choices have already put them into their eternal state. Humans, if you're saved, you're in your eternal state. If you're unsaved, there's still a chance. There's still a chance for you to get into the family of God. But there was a time when angels were not in their eternal state. They were creatures that were created. And Satan, of course, was the highest of all the angelic creatures. God didn't create angels equal, which is another lie of Satan. We've all got to be equal. That's the policy. If we're all equal, then we're doing what God wants us to do. Really? God, from the get-go, created angels unequal. Just to show you that equality doesn't make you happy. Arrogant people always strive to be equal. But when an arrogant person seeks equality, they don't want equality. They want superiority. All these little groups that are demanding equal rights, they don't really want equal rights. They want to be superior. They want to be on the top echelon of society, or whatever they measure equality by. But equality doesn't make you happy. And God demonstrated that right from the get-go. Arrogant people want equality, but it's not equality they want. They're lying. They use that as a code word because everybody says, well, we should be equal. Really? The Lord God didn't create angels equal. Satan was the highest of all the creations that he made in the angelic realm. And what happened to Satan? We studied him in Isaiah and Ezekiel many times. Sin was found in his brain. First, in his soul, his volition. He didn't have a sin nature, but he decided that I am going to be like God. I will be above all angels. I will rule. I, arrogance. He put the I in there. It's I, arrogance. It's not God's will, it's his will. He used his volition to turn against God. And, of course, God knew that if he made creatures with free will, they're going to turn against him. It's just a matter of time. We already studied that ourselves in the book of Hebrews and Romans, both, where the complaint was, well, God, why do I have an old sin nature when I'm born? It's not fair. And the answer is, yeah, it is. In fact, it's more than fair. Because sooner or later, you would turn against me. And a creature with free will, that's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. Because you're going to use your free will. And so when you create creatures with free will, positive volition cannot exist in free will without the opportunity for negative volition. So when you want to destroy negative volition, I want all humans to be saved. When you want to destroy, or if you can destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition at the same time. Therefore, there is no volition. You're a zombie. And humans are zombies, and angels are zombies. So God knew that when he made creatures with free will, that X amount of them would turn against him with that free will. And free will has to be free. So God knows what every creature would do, but he doesn't make them do it. And that's what a lot of people can't seem to understand. God doesn't predestine anyone to hell. His desire is that all humans are saved. His desire is that all angels are saved. All angels aren't saved, and all humans are not saved. Why? Because they have free will. And free will has to have choices for it to be free. Otherwise, it wouldn't be free will. And so God, in his divine decrees that he developed in eternity past, knowing what would happen, he allowed it to come into being anyway. He said, I will allow this free will stuff to come into being. And so we have in the Bible two reasons why man was created. One, to answer Satan's objection, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And two, it just says, I wanted to bring many sons into glory. It's God's loving, it's God's mercy. He just wanted to do it. And God has a directive will. I want to bring in other creatures with free will into glory. So Satan's sin, there was a conflict. And we have the general outline of this conflict throughout the Bible. In fact, the word angel is mentioned more times in the Bible than the word love. For all you lovey-doveys and hippies out there, angels are mentioned more, and yet nobody really understands the angelic conflict. Colonel Thieme put it together in a way that, you know, that was not put in writing for many, many, many decades or eons or generations. And there is an angelic conflict clearly taught in the Bible. It's the red thread throughout the Bible. Satan's schemes. Well, who is Satan? What's his schemes? So he was the first creature to fall, and he got about a third, at least a third of the angelic beings to follow him in this revolution. God offered them some type of a redemption solution, which is not identified in the Bible what it was. We have a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, too, but we know that that was a valid offer. We also know that the angels that responded to God are called saved angels, elect angels, and then you have fallen angels, and you have the word demon. So there are different words and different terminology that's used to describe these two categories. They are already in their eternity. And there is no purgatory for humans. Once you die, you're locked and loaded. There's no like, well, give me another chance. Give me another 1,000 chances. Because if you wouldn't take the chance now, in this mortal body, even if you had another 1,000 chances, the answer would be the same. No. If you're on negative volition, it'll always be a negative volition decision. Even if the evidence is overwhelming, you'll still say no. Even if someone from the dead stands in front of you, you'll still say no if you're on negative volition. And God knows what he's doing. God is absolutely fair, and God wants your fellow humans to be saved a trillion times more than you do. I chuckle when people say, well, if I was God, I would do it this way. Really? You're a creature. You're not the creator. And you think you've got a better plan than the creator for saving people and utilizing their free will in a way that doesn't violate their free will, presenting the gospel in a way that doesn't violate their free will. No, I don't think so. Just concentrate on who and what God is, and you'll realize that your little plans are ridiculous. And a lot of do-gooders have this. They see injustice in the world, and they say, well, why doesn't God just appear to everybody and give them a chance? No one would say no to God. If he just appeared straight to them, they would never say no. Who would say no? Well, everybody on negative volition is your answer. Because even if someone from the dead stood in front of an unbeliever, they'd still say no, according to the Bible, the Word of God. It's not going to make any difference. And if you're a believer on negative volition, even if you had the best Bible teacher that ever existed, i.e. Jesus Christ, you'll still reject Bible doctrine. If you're on negative signals, it cannot be broken by force. And even if it could be broken by force, that means there's no free will. So what's the issue? Well, here's the problem, is that you would say to yourself logically, who would want to go to hell? If you ask any human, do you want to go to hell? No one's going to raise their hand. Oh, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Well, then why don't they respond to the gospel? Because they want the heaven that they create. They want the God that they create. They don't want the God of reality. They want the God that they create. And that's the heaven they want to go to. And John chapter 3, verse 19. The light, which is absolute truth, comes into the world, and men reject the light. And it tells you why. Because they love the darkness more than the light, because their works are evil. Their works, they want their works to be accepted. Human good. So obviously no one's going to say, yes, I want to burn in hell. But on the other hand, they don't want the God that created them. They want their own God that they make up. So it's a false choice when you say, well, no one would choose to go to hell. Actually, they do. And that's God's answer to Satan. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there because your volition loves the darkness more than the light. You love the darkness more than the light. So Satan's schemes are everywhere. And he's a genius. He's a super genius. He runs circles around all of us without even lifting his tiny little pinky. And that is brilliant. His objection is brilliant. How can a God of love send people to hell? Brilliant objection. But what he's doing is he's emphasizing God's love and he's ignoring God's holiness. God is absolute perfection. He can't let you in. But it's not his love that's your point of contact. It's his holiness. And so Satan blinds the eyes of mankind. But how can he blind your eyes? He can't blind your eyes unless you're on negative volition. If you're on positive volition, he hasn't got a chance. And if you're a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, he can't do anything to you. Now, if you're on negative volition, he can grind you up. And he's like a lion that roars. And he goes around seeking people that are on the fence line, that are lukewarm. And we saw this, of course, in Peter, where he's going around trying to devour believers. He wants to distract you. And these distractions aren't necessarily getting drunk and chasing wild women. It's human good. The isms. I'm going to join this club and we're going to make a better San Antonio. Well, there's nothing wrong with joining the club and trying to be a good citizen, but don't kid yourself. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. Bible doctrine was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. What side of the fence are you going to line up on? So, bottom line is, you have to do a right thing in a right way. If you want to get involved with handing out sandwiches to poor people, that's fine. I'm not against that. But you do it in a right way. Perhaps where you're handing out sandwiches, you can give somebody the gospel, and you can explain to them that these works are nice. We should be good citizens. We should help the less fortunate. But this doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. Not a bit. What advances you is learning Bible doctrine and staying in fellowship with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a call to make sandwiches for people in Honduras, I say go for it. But a right thing has to be done in a right way. You want to join a club to promote this or promote that? Nothing wrong, intrinsically evil, with joining the club. But just be aware that it can be a great trap. It can be a great trap. It can suck you right into the vortex of human good. Okay, so that's Satan's strategies. And don't be ignorant of his schemes. You've got to know who the enemy is. If you're going to win, one of the things that made Robert E. Lee a great general is he knew the other generals on the other side that he was opposing. He was the commandant at West Point. He trained many of these people. In the old army, he knew these guys. He knew their weaknesses. He was a good judge of character. And he knew what McClellan would do. He knew what Burnside would do. And one of the things that Lee quipped, he said, look, I'm afraid one of these days you're going to get a Union general that I don't know him. And therefore, I don't know what they're going to do. And of course, that was General Grant. He didn't know General Grant. General Grant in his memoirs said that when he met Lee at Appomattox, that Lee recognized him. Lee, of course, remarked to other people that I didn't know who he was. I didn't remember him. But Grant, of course, in his own egocentric mind, he expected Lee to remember him from the Mexican War. They were both served in the Mexican War. And Lee said, I just couldn't remember the fellow. I tried and tried, but I just couldn't remember him. But Grant, of course, looked up to Lee. Everybody looked up to Lee. And so Lee could defeat armies 2-3 times his size because he knew what the general was on the other side would do. That's why he could make these bold flank movements, because he knew the guy wouldn't do anything. Or he knew that they would do this, and so Lee would do that. You've got to know the enemy, is my point. You're going to be successful, you've got to know the enemy. And Satan's a super genius. And the enemy, he's the ruler of this world. Everything in the world that you see in our media, in our government, Satan's behind all that stuff. He promotes it. And when you hear a little bit of divine viewpoint once in a while, it's like, you know, if you're on positive volition, it's a breath of fresh air. But most of it is just all nonsense. Okay. Verse 12. Now when I came to Troas, which is Troy, the city of Troy was an ancient city. When Paul visited that city, it had several layers already on top of it. But when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, there was a door open. This is the doctrine of the open door in your handout. This is a good prayer you can pray. Lord, please open a door for me to get the gospel to the unbeliever. And you're commanded to give the gospel to unbelievers, and so the Lord can open a door for you. And there's many doors. I don't know what the door is going to be for you, but it might be this, it might be that, who knows? But you can pray that, Lord, please open a door for me, and then fill in the blank. And opening the door is usually a reference to getting someone into Bible class that you might know, or giving the gospel to someone that you might know, as the Lord opens the door to you. And some people might respond to your giving the gospel, whereas they wouldn't respond to other people. Some people respond to one Bible teacher, where they won't respond to another Bible teacher. And so Paul came to Troy for the gospel of Christ. That's why he went there. And there was a door open to him. This is covered in Acts chapter 14, 27. This is about the year 56 AD. About a year before Paul wrote this particular letter, he was in Troy. And he got very despondent. He got down in the dumps. He got a big case of pity party for himself. And he's human. And Paul failed in Troy because he got very upset. He started to have self-pity. Why have all these things happened to me? Why can't things be a little bit better for me? Why all this persecution? What's the big picture? He got his eyes off the ball. And he says right here in verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Paul relied on Titus. Titus was a inspiration to Paul. He was a very strong character, and he was a troubleshooter for Paul. Anytime Paul had problems, Timothy couldn't do it, I'll send Titus. And Titus went to Crete. We know he went to Corinth. And he would go in there and straighten things out. He would basically, if you could kind of close your eyes, he would take the book of 1 Corinthians and he would say, bum, 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 bum. And he'd repeat it. He said, now what did I just say? And he'd yell at him. He'd get him fired up. He wasn't play. Timothy would be more nice and lovey-dovey. Now let's all think about this verse and stuff like that. Where Titus would just come in and knock heads. And so Titus was a no-nonsense fellow. He was kind of like the Stonewall Jackson to Robert E. Lee. All Lee had to do is make a suggestion, and Stonewall was like a lightning bolt. Boom, go out and do it. Where other generals, Lee had to basically put his boot in their rear end to get him to move, like Dick Ewell at this first day of Gettysburg. He told him to take the high ground at Culp's Hill, if practicable. Now, that type of order, Stonewall would have took not only that high ground, but three mountains beyond. Ewell basically said, well, I'll just kind of drag here and drag there. Lee wanted him to take the high ground on the Confederate left. But he wasn't called Dick Ewell for nothing. His name was Richard, but he wouldn't do it. Now, that's just the personality of the fellow. So Ewell's kind of like Timothy, and Titus would be kind of like Stonewall Jackson. Lee makes a suggestion. Didn't have to give him an order. Just say, I think it would be nice if practicable to take that hill. The hill would be taken, and three hills beyond that would be taken by Jackson. Ewell would vacillate. Oh, I don't know what I want to do. And just kind of stick around and not do things like he's supposed to do. So that's Titus. So Titus was not in Troy. Paul expected Titus to be in Troy, and he was very despondent. Now, when he says my brother, this is a term. He's not his physical brother. He's a fellow believer in Christ. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. That's Greece. So he was in Troy. He got despondent. And so he decided just to, well, the heck with the whole thing. Or he might say in English, the hell with it all, I'm leaving. And that's what he did. He left Troy and he went to Macedonia. So he's basically indicating to the Corinthians, look, I know what it is to have your feelings hurt and to have self-pity. Because the Corinthians at this time are all about self-pity. Oh, Paul hates us, and Paul was right here and didn't come visit us. And he's just always mean to us and always firing us up. Why can't he, you know, show more love? He's always telling us what to do and pushing us around. And they were very upset. They had a lot of self-pity. So Paul's trying to relate to them and say, look, we all fall into self-pity, but don't let it get you down. And so he's given us a little window into his own experiences here. And again, that's one of the reasons we get suffering. Because we suffer in a particular way, then we can relate to people when they suffer in that particular way. We can say, yeah, I've been through that. I've done that, been there, got the t-shirt, and I understand what you're going through, brother or sister. And if they ask, you can give them some opinions or guidance or whatever it is. And so that's what he was... that's what he was talking about here. So verse 14, this is his failure in verse 13 again. And he left Troy because of self-pity. He didn't leave Troy. The door was open for him in Troy, but he left. He skedaddled out of Troy because of self-pity. I'm all alone. Titus is not here. The rest of the crew is, you know, here and there. He had directed these people to go here and there, but he expected to see some backup there, and no one was there. So he just went into despondency and self-pity and left. He abandoned his post, basically went to Macedonia. But God can turn cursing into blessing, as we know, Romans chapter 8, verses 28. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. This is Romans 8, 28. Even when you screw up, God knows you're going to screw up, and he's made provisions for the positive volition in Troy to get it some other way, some other how, some other means. God's not caught short because he knew about Paul's failure in this case in Troy a trillion years ago. And so, knowing that Paul would fail, go into self-pity, he's made other provisions. He's made other provisions to make things right. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God's plan is never defeated because you fail. Because God knew you would fail. So somebody else is there to take up the slack. Some other means will be done for Aunt Susie to be saved because you're just too ashamed of the gospel. Or some other means will be there for someone to find their way to the gospel or to a Bible class because you're ashamed to tell someone. Or whatever it is, you get into self-pity. Or people might say, I'm a Christian, I don't want that to happen because they'll think I'm uncool. Many believers are ashamed for the gospel of Christ. They won't tell anybody because... the cool crowd won't have you around anymore. Or they'll call you names. And of course they're going to call you names. You stand for grace. The legalists will attack you the worst, not the unbelievers. Legalists. Oh, really? You're going to that Bible class? You know, they don't hold hands. They don't sing. They're very unfriendly. In fact, I've never seen them have a party. And they're just not uplifting to you, brother. Come to our little group. We're very uplifting. We actually have Jell-O, and we tell you how great you are, and we're going to have all these song fests, and we're go out and make peanut butter sandwiches for people and get involved in the community and do social justice. That's our group. Oh, wow, that's a friendly group. I think I'll go to that group, because the other group, all they do is study. And there's your choice. Which group is going to attack those that go to the study group? Study group doesn't attack the other group. It's live and let live. You want to be an idiot? Be an idiot. Have a nice day. Don't go around and malign those people. Perhaps the Lord will lead them somewhere and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. That's the sweet aroma, is knowledge. Bible doctrine is your sweet aroma. When you know what in the blank is going on, that's got to be comforting to you. When you know what the plan, the purpose of God is, that's got to be comforting. When you know what Satan's all about, that's got to be very comforting. Knowledge brings power, tremendous power. And it allows you to live your spiritual life in a way that that you can glorify God. That you can glorify God and move forward. And so... that's the comfort, is knowledge. So highlight that word with a yellow magic marker. It's knowledge. And that's the aroma. That's what does aroma mean? Well, in the Old Testament, they would light these incense and things, and the aroma, the sweet smell, they would say would go up to God. This is language of accommodation. God is pleased with the sweet smell. So what pleases God? What smell does he want to smell? Your human good or Bible doctrine in your soul? That's the aroma that's sweet to God. And that's the aroma that's sweet to your own soul. And that's what your spirit longs for. Your spirit is given you to link up with your soul to take in Bible doctrine. That's the aroma. And otherwise, human good is a foul stench in the eyes of God, in the mouth and nostrils of God. God doesn't have nostrils. That's an anthropopathism. God doesn't have any nostrils. But this is language of accommodation. So the sweet aroma, if you want to do what is sweet to God, it's put his brain in your brain. And that's what we try to do here five times a week. So that's the fragrance. And then it says here in verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So you are the light to the world. You're the light to the world. You have the opportunity to give the gospel now to other people. Now you know it. You can tell them that, no, you don't have to give up that sin or that sin. You don't have to give up any sins. A, you can't stop sinning. You never emphasize sin to people. They know that they're a sinner. You emphasize the perfection of God. That's the way I like to give the gospel. God's absolute perfection. I don't even talk about sin. I said, look, fella, do you know who God is? The premise is that God is absolutely perfect. And every human, it'll dawn on them that, well, what, however good you think you are, you're not perfect. Unless you're an idiot. And we've got to put you in this nut house. Every believer realizes inherently that they aren't perfect. So if you emphasize the perfection of God, it'll dawn on them real quick. And therefore, God has found a way to make you perfect. Oh, really? How do I do that? You don't do anything. You simply believe that God has taken care of the sin problem. You can use the word sin for the first time. Sin is never the issue in salvation. The issue is what? What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Is he the Son of God that died for the sins of the world to save you or not? And of course, the alternative is, well, he's just a good person. No, that's not an option. He is not a good person. He's either the Son of God or he's the exact opposite, which means he's not telling the truth. He is someone that is, it is horrible because he's saying lies to you. Before Abraham, I was. I'm the creator of the universe. I can get you to heaven. If that's not true, then you're nuts. You're a liar. You're a blasphemer. And of course, we're using that term because what I'm saying is blasphemy because he's not. But that's your logical conclusion. Most people just say, well, he's just a good teacher. No, he's not. That option is not open for you in the Word of God. He either is the Son of God or he's not. So, a lot of Muslims in their religion will say, well, Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. No, he wasn't. Look what he said. Look what he did. That's not the act of a good man. It's the act of the Son of God or the act of someone that needs to be locked up one way or the other. So, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. What's acceptable to God? The mind of Christ. So if you're a believer, that's acceptable to God. That's a fragrance to God, is the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. To God, who is the author of the plan, among those who are being saved. So that's the people that respond to the gospel. And of course, believers. Believers that reach maturity. And among those who are perishing. If you're an unbeliever, you are in the state of perishing. You haven't perished yet, because you're still alive. Once you're dead, you're locked and loaded in your eternity. But you're not dead yet. As long as you're alive, there's hope that you will respond to the gospel. Verse 16, to the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. From death to death. That's the unbeliever, okay? The unbeliever is going to die. Physical death. Spiritual death. That's where they're going to spend eternity. What is spiritual death? Separation from their Creator. Life to life, you're a believer, you're alive. Okay, physical, that's phase two. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your life on the earth. Life to eternal life. So death to death for the unbeliever, the second death. We don't get the second death. The unbeliever gets the second death, which is spiritual death. You will not have a second death. You're going to have one death, and there's a generation that won't even have one death. That's the rapture generation. You won't even die. You'll go straight from life to life. But most of us is going to be death. It's going to be life to life. We have our life here in time, and then we're going to have our eternal life in a resurrection body. So that's your choice. If you're an unbeliever, it's death to death, your physical death to your spiritual death. You will not die spiritual death, which is separation from God. The Bible calls it the second death. You won't have a second death. Most of us will have a first death, which is physical death. But here Paul's emphasizing, you can see the parallel here. For the unbeliever, death to death. For the believer, life to life. Phase two, life in time. Phase three, life with God in eternity. Now, which do you want? Death to death or life to life? Well, we've already made our choice. We're in the life to life category. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? Well, two categories. One, of course, we got two categories here. You have the ability to give the gospel to the unbeliever, to snatch them out of their perishing status and to put them into the family of God. And of course, you also, with yourself, have the ability to take the mind of Christ, which is that aroma, and put it inside of your mind, and God is well pleased with that. God's well pleased with His Son. He's well pleased with you when you put Bible doctrine into your brain. He's not well pleased with you when you imitate Satan by all the do-good crap in the world. Verse 17. What do we got to say about verse 17? This is that word I want to end with today. For we are not like many. That's that word where we get in the English. It's called the hoi polloi. H-O-I. P-O-L-L-I. And I googled it this morning when I was getting ready for class. And the Three Stooges made a movie called Hoi Polloi. This is where you get the word. The Greek word here of the many is actually os oi polloi. O-S-O-I-P-O-L-L-O-I. This was a term that was very popular back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. But most people in our generation never heard of it. That just tells you how old I am, because I actually heard of it. The hoi polloi. And that means the masses, but in English it's a negative connotation. It means the idiot masses. The hoi polloi. And so here it's the os oi polloi. O-S-O-I-P-O-L-L-O-I. I'm sorry Scott's not here this morning, because he'd get a kick out of this one. He likes to go through word by word. Okay, for us, we are not like many, like the hoi polloi, peddling the word of God. We're going to have a dissertation on giving coming up in this 2 Corinthians, as I've indicated before. He says, a lot of these people peddle the word of God. Peddling means you're doing it for the money. You're doing it for the money. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the Spirit of God. So they are doing it in the Spirit of God. They're doing it in the Spirit of God. And this is Paul's team, of course. And they do it from sincerity. They're motivated not by money, but they're motivated by the love for the world, Word. And it's from God. We speak in Christ in the Spirit of God, in the sight of God, rather, not Spirit. And so God sees everything. God obviously sees everything, knows everything, always knew everything. And they're speaking in Christ. Remember we had that verse in 1 Corinthians? Who has the mind of Christ? We do. In other words, who's ready to learn Bible doctrine? We've got it. We can give it to you. And we're doing it in the sight of God, not in the sight of men. We don't care what men think about us. We care what God thinks about us. And therefore, we want to do what's right in the sight of God, not in the sight of the hoi polloi, which is the many, which is the vast majority of the humans on this planet. They're all worried about measuring themselves by standards of what other people do. Your standard of measurement is God, which means Bible doctrine. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of studying Your Word. We thank You that You have allowed us the information to grow in grace. We know that You have thought about us before the foundation of the world. You've made provisions to get us to spiritual maturity. And we pray that You will keep us alive long enough to achieve that goal, to glorify You in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.